Well, beloved, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we will begin to conclude this chapter, but Lord willing, we will be in Hebrews 12 next week to finish the first three verses there. I give you fair warning that we're picking up a thought, and we're continuing that thought today into next week. So there's a sense in which this text doesn't resolve itself. If you were a musician, you know that there's such a thing as resolving a melody or resolving a progression. And sometimes when the note hasn't finished, you're waiting for the note to finish. And we're not going to get there because we're in the middle of a thought. And yet there's enough here to learn from that sets us up for the big therefore that comes in chapter 12. If all these things in chapter 11 are so, then how do we respond? And Lord willing, we look at that next week. But again, for those who maybe are new here or haven't been with us for the duration of the summer, we've been walking through Hebrews chapter 11, looking at these men and women of faith and asking ourselves, how do we learn from this same faith? Now, we don't have time to review all of that, but the essential context is that God values the confidence of his people, and he commends it that our relationship with God begins and continues to be by trusting him. By faith is the term that is used over and over again. And in fact, in verse 6, if your eyes will scroll there, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And there's two parts to this faith. He says, anybody that would come to him, for whoever would draw near to God. And that's a phrase that twice already in the book of Hebrews has been given to us. Draw near to him. Draw near. Well, if anybody's going to draw near to God, they must believe, verse 6, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So we see that the essence of faith is to trust God's godness and to trust God's goodness. To believe that God is God, that he is my maker, my master, I answer to him. I'm a created being who answers to him. And so there's a sense of fear and reverence and awe for the fact that I'm a creature who answers to a creator and depends upon that creator. But there's also in our trust in the Lord that he's good. And for believers, this is often the fight of faith. We've talked about this many times, but the fight of faith is not always about God's godness. Some people struggle with that, but believers, we have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our struggle is to believe that God is good because so many things around us or in us or about us don't seem that way. Our eyes deceive us, so we have to have eyes of faith to trust God's goodness and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Therefore, those who have faith not only trust him for rescue, but we trust him for good. And we pursue Christ Jesus, as we'll look at next week, as we run the race. And we see this evidence in the lives of so many of these people. And last week we looked at a grouping of them. We're in the stage where he's summing up. We're in a summary phase of Hebrews 11. And he mentions several by name, and then a category, the prophets. But he mentions Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There's a whole lot of people here covering a whole lot of Old Testament. And last week what we saw is that God worked mightily through these people of faith. We looked at the list of triumphs, you might say. We looked at the triumphs in verses 33 to 35. God used these faithful servants in mighty ways, and their faith wasn't always that strong either. I had somebody come up to me this week and say, Jephthah had faith? And it's hard to see. But God doesn't base the power of faith on the size of your faith. It's based on the source in which you trust. And Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior at all times, whether you believe a lot in him or a little. He's still an all-sufficient Savior. And so their faith in God showed himself strong. Now it seems like we turn a corner in verse 35. The verse begins, women received back their dead by resurrection. And then all of a sudden, you know, we've got this long list of victories. And then it turns to some were tortured. And all of a sudden, there's these trials that follow. The triumphs have been listed. Now the trials or tribulations become listed. And in some ways, I think that this is saved for last because suffering is often the biggest test of our theology. Wendy kind of intimated at that she had a heart struggle when she lost her son. Indeed, an awful, awful trial of suffering. And we could share trials of suffering that we have gone through or are currently in. And we know that when it hits us, everything we believe is doesn't get thrown away per se, but boy, does it get challenged, doesn't it? You can sing Jesus loves me, this I know, but when you're in bent over, doubled in pain, it's hard to think that. And let's be honest, it's hard to think that. So we have to fight the fight of faith in those moments. And so perhaps suffering is the ultimate demonstration that our confidence is in Christ, which is perhaps one of the reasons why he allows it into our lives. Because it's the ultimate show that we truly look to him for all good, because he is our good, and he will be good and work even this suffering toward my good, because I trust that Jesus is Lord and that he is loving. I don't understand it all. I may not even see 1% of all that God is up to, and God may never even give me an explanation later, but I trust that God is good. That's the fight of faith. And suffering reveals it. Now, there's different kinds of suffering, and I'm not necessarily referring to the sufferings of the aches and pains that the world we experience in the world. There's many types of sufferings that the righteous and the wicked all experience, because I'm not making light of that. In fact, there are many texts of Scripture that speak of how to endure those kinds of sufferings. It's that the suffering listed here is for the sake of the faith. These are people who are suffering because they lean upon Yahweh and look to the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to kind of zero in on that. We also know, however, and this is sort of a little sermon time out, but we know that there are, in our own country, there are those who are enduring tremendous suffering of the kind I've previously mentioned. As we think of those in Hawaii who have lost their lives and the thousand that are still unaccounted for, and the suffering that is going to continue as a result of all that, could we just stop and lift them before the Lord in prayer? Father, I don't even know what it is like to be a resident, a citizen of Hawaii, living near the coast, related to loved ones that are still not found, and the agonizing realities that people have been brought in to, who specialize in identifying human remains when they're very small or destroyed to such a degree. So, Father, I'm leaning upon a sympathetic Savior who knows. And we're asking that you would pour out your heart of mercy, and that if there be your people there, if there are those there who call upon your name, that you would equip them mightily to be compassionate, to be available, to be able to be present, especially if they're serving in positions of civic authority, if they're first responders, if they're part of those specialists. Father, we don't understand, but our hearts as a country break, and we ask that you'd pour your mercy out. In their suffering, may there be light and hope, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, who raises ashes from the dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are discussing in this text the tribulations that come because of our faith. And they're listed in rapid order, and we're not going to labor over each description, though I'll give some description to some of them. But they fall under what I would call persecution, and they fall under types of persecution. So you'll see in this list physical persecution. Physical persecution. You'll see descriptions like torture, verse 35, or flogging, verse 36. They were afflicted, verse 37. That word for torture, I have a particular relationship to. It's the word from which we get the instrument, the timpani. All right, I was a timpanist, believe it or not, in orchestra back when I was younger. And so timpani is one of my favorite instruments. And what this means is that they were stretched out like the skins of a timpani head, and they were beaten with mallets. is how they were treated because they held on to Yahweh and they looked for the Messiah and they called out people to repent and people didn't want to repent. And so they were beaten physically. They suffered deeply physically. There was social persecution. Not only were they beaten, but they were ostracized. They were alienated. They were treated as less than. They were kicked out of the assembly, whatever the case may be. They were rejected. Nobody likes rejection and opposition, and they experienced that. And so some of the descriptions would be verse 36, they were mocked. Verse 36 again, they were imprisoned. Your freedom's gone. You're going to be arrested and put under our control and most likely mistreated under those conditions. The scripture says in verse 36, they were mistreated, whether they were imprisoned or not. So they experienced the social alienation and being thrown aside by their own people. Some who claim to be religious, by the way. They experienced mental persecution. When people set out to torture them or to harm them or to punish them, they wanted to make sure that they mixed in a good mixture of mental or psychological torture. Some of you are athletes and you don't just like to win the game. You like to put your opponent out. And you start early, right? You do all the mind games that it takes to sort of throw them off. Anybody play catcher in baseball? That's like half your job, is to get the batter psychologically out of it. Well, that's fair game. That's just sport. But this in real life, they were trying to harm both physically and mentally. And you see it when it's described here in verse 35. Some of these faithful people refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They refused to accept release. They were offered a way out. Just acknowledge what we want you to acknowledge and we'll quit beating you. We'll quit keeping you under arrest. We'll let you go. But if you don't, you've seen what we can do. We'll just keep doing it. So with sober minds, they stared into the face of more suffering with an option out and refused to compromise. Again, that word afflicted means continually harassed, disturbed. Don't you just like a quiet evening with not a lot of drama going on every now and then? Wouldn't that be nice? A drama-free day? These believers were constantly harassed and living in danger and stressed to the max. Mentally, they were persecuted. These people purposefully put upon the faithful situations that would mentally afflict them. And then there was economic persecution. It says in the text that they had humble clothing. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins. They didn't have time for fashion. They might not even had time for adequate clothing. They just had to patch together what they could put together. And then they were destitute. They were financially, this word destitute means to suffer want or to suffer lack. They didn't have the necessities to get by. They didn't know where their resources were going to come from. And on top of that, they were homeless. Verse 38 says, they wandered about in deserts. That's not an inviting place. They wandered about in mountains. That's a hiding place. They wandered about in dens and in caves of the earth. They had to hide for their lives, constantly living in danger and undersupplied and not knowing what's going to happen. And you can watch the lives of the prophets and see some of these things. I'm not going to conjecture as to what particular phrase might refer to what particular prophet, because some of these are general or apply to more than one, but there's somewhere you're saying they were sawn in two. They were killed. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two. The prophet Isaiah, I mean, there was murder. They lost their lives even after all of this persecution. But the key to see is that they still trusted in the Messiah. He's coming because Yahweh is God and Yahweh has promised to reward those who diligently seek him. And the giveaway is found in verse 35. Why did they refuse to accept a compromise that would have gotten them off the hook of the physical persecution and the mental persecution, maybe even the economic persecution? Why would they say, no, keep putting on the weight. We will not yield. Why? Because verse 35, the end of it says, so that they might rise again to a better life. How are they going to rise again? They know they don't have the strength to do that. You and I, we're not so deluded as to think we can make ourselves live again. Well, they trusted that God has the power to do that and that God has the intention to do that. because God is God and God is good toward those who would trust in him, and they would not compromise that trust. So they endured suffering but did not lose heart, something we heard at the end of Hebrews 12:3. So what can we learn about faithfulness and suffering like this? You and I'm not going to assume that none of us here have been called to this kind of suffering. Some of you might be enduring it. Maybe not culturally enduring it, although that may be the case. You may be enduring it in your home to some level, or among your family or friends. You may have experienced the loss of family and friends because of your faith. If the trend continues for people to grow in their sin in our country, and we don't repent, which is the only way out, if we don't repent and trust in Jesus Christ, the only direction we can head is towards people being ambivalent towards Jesus and wanting those who take Jesus seriously and take his word seriously to either shut up or get out. Those days could come. I don't claim to be a prophet. I just know that the scriptures that can't be wrong have said we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. So we need to prepare for this, should God call us to it. So what does suffering have to do with faith? What's the connection? What can we learn so that we don't become overwhelmed if suffering is asked of us, but we endure like those who endured before us? What hope do we have? Well, we have plenty if we'll consider God's promises, which cannot fail. And the first thing we just have to set in place is that faithfulness to Jesus does not exempt us from suffering, beloved. It is, I don't know about you, but I have sometimes a high sense of justice. There are some people that have a very high sense of justice. If the referee makes a bad call, you just can't get that out of your head the rest of the game. You can't move on because you cheated. My wife gets after me a lot when we play with the kids because I'm like, that wasn't fair. How come I always get the low card? They always get the high card. This just isn't fair, right? And fair. It's all about fair. So I sometimes think if I do the right thing with the right motive, everybody will know and notice and it'll go great. And I'm being naive, aren't I? Because you can do the right thing for the right reason to give glory to God alone, and people can hate you for it. And not only that, but that's kind of what we should expect. Being faithful to God does not exempt us from suffering. It won't exempt us from the sufferings of life, and it won't exempt us from suffering for Jesus. In fact, faithfulness, if anything, could mean an attracting of suffering. You want to follow Jesus? You may be taking on extra suffering, the kind mentioned or referred to at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus warned his disciples about this on the night that he was betrayed. He said in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We should expect that to associate ourselves, to identify ourselves with Christ, which really he gets us, right? And identifies us to himself. But for us to be identified and following Jesus means that we could suffer and should probably expect it because it opposes the great adversary and it opposes the ways of the world. And we're not going to join in on the celebrations of sin. We're not going to approve of the things that the world wants us to approve. And it's ultimately going to lead, when we start preaching Jesus, it's going to lead to all kinds of opposition. So following Jesus could mean you're going to lose your reputation. It took you 25 years to build, and they'll tear it down fast. It could mean that. Following Jesus could mean losing acceptance within your community, whether it's your home, your family, your circle of friends, or the community itself. Following Jesus could mean economic poverty. It could mean losing the world's goods. Following Jesus could mean physical mistreatment. Following Jesus could mean mental anguish. It really could. Mental anguish in which the world, those who are opposing you or trying to silence you, can make life hard for you mentally. Following Jesus could mean death by martyrdom. These all are possible. These are possible, perhaps even probable. Let no one in this room be fooled. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, you should expect that the world will not love you as its own, because you stand out from it and preach to it. Therefore, you should expect it to hate you in some way at some time. Therefore, Peter said, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, 1 Peter chapter 4, if suffering comes into your life. It's to be expected. It's not health and wealth. God is good, And the suffering doesn't mean that he's lost his goodness or departed from you, as we're going to see. But we should be sober enough to think that if we're going to love God, we can't serve the world. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love God and put the world under God's dominion and tell the world, including your own flesh, what to do that glorifies Jesus, or you will love the world and your flesh and you will tell God, would you just bless my fleshliness? And God becomes your servant to carry out your best wishes. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. So if you serve Jesus, then the world's going to resent you and hate you. Prepare. Prepare. Now, there's hope in all of this, and the hope is that God values your suffering for his name. Anybody who goes through suffering for Jesus is going to be hurting, and it's not going to feel like God is up to this or up for this or doing anything with it that could be called good, but he is. We've got to have the eyes of Christ here. We've got to look to his word and be formed in our understanding, not by our own heart, but by God's own heart. And God, when he evaluates the suffering of his saints, he values it highly. For one, he's already told us in his word that he knows that suffering like this can benefit us now, not just later, but now. There are many scriptures we could turn to. The one that I turn to often to train my own heart, and I encourage you to learn to go there, is Romans 5. In Romans 5, it lays out three benefits to suffering for Jesus. Because the grace of God through Jesus Christ has won us peace with God, because we're at peace with him, Jesus has paid for my sin, I can stand in God's kindness. I can walk in God's kindness. Not only that, but I can rejoice when everything goes haywire against my life, because that's not God departing. That's actually God showing his love. You see, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we can know that our suffering produces endurance. God's building up endurance. He's training us through suffering for the day in which he uses that training. That's going to be the new heaven and new earth, where we learn to follow God every day forever. That's enduring faithfulness. God also uses our endurance to produce character so that we begin to understand the sufferings of Jesus, we begin to understand the heart of Jesus, and we begin to grow like him. Suffering produces character, and character produces hope, because we learn that as we're becoming more like him, we long for the day when we can be untethered to really truly follow him the way that we want. As he begins to grow our heart to share his heart, our hope gets stronger. Just ask a believer who suffered earlier in their walk with Jesus and later in their walk with Jesus. You respond differently 20 years later because God's grown you. He's matured you. Suffering can benefit us now. Now, I'm not saying let's make light of it and say it's easy. Nothing about easy is in here. What I'm saying is that God uses our suffering for his name's sake to make us better understand Jesus, who suffered unjustly. He became sin who knew no sin. And he did that after a betrayal of a person who was a friend. He did that after a mock trial that was a joke. He did that after torture at the hands of Romans who were just having fun with him. And he did that after suffering on a cross. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness in him. So as we suffer unjustly, we begin to recognize God's inviting me in to experience what Jesus experienced, that I might know him better. There's benefit from God's perspective in this. It's just like sweat on an athlete. I don't want to sweat. Sweat's bad. Sweat is how you get the trophy. Sweat now. Celebrate later. It'll all make sense later, but you got to trust the coach that he's not doing this without purpose. There's purpose here. God considers our suffering for his name's sake precious. And I mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating, that in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's just pause for a moment and reflect on the fact that Peter has a lot to say about how to suffer and suffer faithfully and the benefits of suffering and the hope of suffering. Peter has all these things to share, but what was Peter like when he was first encountered with an opportunity to identify himself with Jesus? Right? The one who denied Christ three times to escape suffering becomes the mouthpiece for faithful suffering because God had grown him. And now he's discipling others so that they may be ready to suffer faithfully. And he's telling them, you can do it with Christ. He says, God has kept for you an inheritance that is kept in heaven by his power. Nobody can access it and take it away. And in that you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary. Those are scary words. Necessary implies sovereignty, that somebody's in charge and knows what ought to be. Who's the one who knows what ought to be? Not the devil, but Almighty God. And he may look at my life and say, Adam, it is necessary for you in 2026 to undergo deep suffering. It's not pleasant to hear, but I can rejoice in it by faith. Why? Because though you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you go through suffering for Jesus' sake and you hang on to Jesus and you bear witness of him, your faith is proven as genuine. And God sees that genuine faithfulness, and to him, that's more valuable to him and more precious to him than all the gold that he's ever created. God values authentic faith as precious. And your suffering may be his best way of exposing in you that God has worked in your life and is at work. It's kind of like friendship. You know that people may call themselves a friend, but when do you really know that you have a friend? I'm not talking about the DTRs with, like, how do you know you have a special friend? I'm talking about, how do you know I have a friend? Like, not just someone who uses the word, but is faithful. It's usually not the good times that expose the depth and the strength of friendship. It's usually the awful times when you find out if somebody's really with you and for you. It's in the suffering when they're present. It's when they say the hard things that are true. They say it compassionately and you don't agree with them, but you find out later that they were speaking truth into your life. It's when somebody is with you when it hurts that you know they really care about you. And how does God reveal to the heavenly beings that you're real? Sometimes you got to go through hard times and Jesus will be faithful to you as you're faithful to him. It reveals the tested genuineness of your faith. So there's an aspect in which your faith cannot show itself fully until it's suffered for his name's sake. And God doesn't want to deprive you of that opportunity to show it. Suffering has potential here because God considers it precious. But here's the other thing. And please, if you're suffering for Christ now, in your relationships or facing the threat of suffering, get this one if you get none of the others. When we suffer for Jesus, we never suffer alone. We suffer with him, and that makes all the difference. You will never suffer alone. God will not back off and say, let's see how he handles this one. No, the scriptures speak of suffering for Jesus' sake as a suffering with, a sharing in suffering. And let's just take a little time out and observe from the text here, a summary text, which is pulling in all these other truths, but a summary text here. Let's just look back at verses 33 and 34 and 35, the triumphs. And let's look again at some of the things on the list, like quenched the power of fire, or became mighty in war, or women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, we know in the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah had encounters like that. But do you think Elijah was like, look what I just did? Or Elisha, that was all me. Did they do that? Of course not. God did that. God did it through them. Why? Because God was with them. Now look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Is there anything after that sentence that says, and then God ditched them? Is there any evidence that God removes himself at this point when the trials come? So how do you think they endured torture? How do you think they had the strength to refuse to accept release? How do you think that they suffered mocking faithfully and flogging faithfully and chains faithfully and so on and so forth? How did it happen? God did it through them because God was with them. And beloved, even Jesus told his disciples, they're going to drag you before the courts. They're going to put you on trial, but don't you dare worry about it. My spirit will be with you and will tell you what to say. And as I think about all that could go wrong and all the suffering that I could possibly endure, I know I would fail. I would. I'd run, I'd quit, I'd give up. But I'm hanging on to the fact that if God calls me to it, God will walk me through it. He'll be with me as he is with you. And the language of Scripture, and I'm only showing you one example of many that could be seen, but again, Peter, he says in 1 Peter 4, he goes, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." If you suffer for the name of Jesus, you suffer with Jesus. You are identified as sharing Jesus' sufferings. They're not even yours. They're his. That's how personally he takes your suffering for his namesake. Such that when he confronted Paul, who was called Saul, in Acts chapter 9, he said, Paul, you know, Saul's just wrecking the church and imprisoning people and taking out lives and destroying families and taking out anybody who would follow Jesus. And Jesus approaches him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes it personally. So if you are granted out of necessity under God's own providence and sovereignty to suffer, know that you are suffering with Jesus. You are being identified with Jesus. And it is a privilege for people to look at you and go, "I see Jesus." Even if they see Jesus in you and say, "I don't want that," you're being associated with your Savior. What a privilege. What a privilege. And it's not even the end. That's the other reason we can hope in this, that Jesus is with me in all suffering that I might suffer for his namesake. And on top of that, it is not the end. Those who suffered in Hebrews chapter 11, it said of them, they refused to accept release in verse 35. Why? So that they might rise again to a better life. They know that this is not the end, even if it's the end of their earthly life. It's not the end of their relationship with God or of life itself. Returning to 1 Peter in the same verse that we just mentioned, there's the second half of the verse. We rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. Why? So that we'll also get to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Phase two. First comes humility, then comes honor. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. First comes death, then everlasting life. First comes suffering, and then comes glory. Suffering for Christ is just evidence that the glory is building up on the other side. And when Christ is revealed and untethered and unfiltered, and you don't see the humble little baby in the manger, but the transfigured Christ in his glory, you will rejoice that you got to suffer for him. I don't know what that looks like, but I know he doesn't lie to me, and he doesn't lie to you. You will be glad that you were counted worthy to be associated with the hardships of Christ so that you could also be associated with the glory of Christ. Amen. Suffering is not the end. The world looks at us and values Christians, little Christs, as unworthy of being in the world. It's why they're being imprisoned and set aside and tortured and killed. Christians aren't worthy of being in society or being in the world, and they're half right in God's eyes. But it's the other way around. God looks at this world and goes, "This world's not worthy of my people." The scriptures say here that this little phrase just sort of slips in verse 38 after the list of all these hardships and sufferings. He says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." It's God's way of saying, these are my real people that really trust me, and I do have good for them, but I wouldn't dare waste that good on this earth that doesn't live up to my expectations. Some of you have experienced this or will experience this, the buying of a home that isn't quite up to your standards. And so you buy a home and you come in and you rip out the cabinetry and you rip out the floors and you rip out some walls and you begin to go in and make it more worthy of your dwelling. God's going to rid this world, beloved. It's going to be dissolved in all of its desires and passions which have warred against him and afflicted God's people for century after century. It will all be dissolved. He will make a new heaven and a new earth fit for his glory and for his people. And they went to their graves banking on God's intention and God's reliability. So those who suffer for Jesus, Jesus views them as, this world's not even good enough for you. And it says in the scripture in verse 40, God has something better prepared. Better. That word better keeps showing up in this text. Hebrews 11, it keeps showing up, something better. Abraham was looking for a better city. There's a better home. There's a better plan. God has prepared something better, and as surely as Jesus is alive, our better is alive. The hope of better. So God values our suffering, and one of the reasons he values our suffering is because he's perfecting us. He values the perfection, the completion of his people. These faithful men of Hebrews and these faithful women of Hebrews that we've looked at in chapter 11, they all died, it says. They were commended through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. And so you kind of think, as this is being read out loud, you're hearing of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and David and Samuel, and you're hearing these people, and somebody might, you know, this never happens when I preach, but they were sitting there, they're going, yeah, but... I know you've never had that thought while I'm speaking, but they did, and they're probably thinking, yeah, but they died and they didn't get to have the Messiah. They didn't see the Messiah. They didn't get to see God save Israel yet again and redeem Israel yet again. They died before they ever saw it, so how does it seems like they lost. And in case we think that way, we have verses 39 and 40. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. God knows, but here's why. Since God had provided something better for who? Us. Now there's the plot twist. Not just them, but us too. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. How many of you, you might be this person, but when it comes to a family gathering, you don't eat until everybody's home. You may have that experience. Don't live with McKeon's. We're like, we eat at 1, if you're here, 1 o'clock. And it's like 1:01, we've already prayed, and you can find a seat. But we're eating. But there's other families where you're like, that's insulting. You wait till everybody's home, because this is about an us thing. It's like communion. We ask you not to eat and drink of the elements until everyone has been served. It's a way of saying, this is God's way of saying, yeah, they didn't see the Messiah come yet. They didn't see Christ return yet. They didn't see these things happen yet, because God's still bringing all of his children home. And when they're all home, when they're all accounted for, when they've all been birthed and rebirthed, when they're all here, then I'll bring them all home. I will not leave a child behind. And so there's hope. If we die and Jesus does not yet return, it's not because our faith was in vain, beloved. It's because God's still saving people, showing his mercy. He's got a lot of grace to give to a lot more people, and he's still calling them home. What a privilege to not have your prayer answered. Even so, Lord, come quickly. He'll answer it, but maybe not in your lifetime. And it'll be because more are getting to know him. Wow. I worship that God. His mercy and kindness and winsomeness in that way. He provides something better. He has provided for these Hebrews and for us a better Savior. Jesus, who truly pays for sins and covers them completely and washes us clean. A better priest, a better word, a better king. And his home that he's preparing for his people is better than this unworthy world. A home where we can live forever apart from sin and sorrow in full righteousness and holiness and dedication to him. That day is coming. It's coming. We're one Lord's day closer. God wants to include more people. So if he doesn't return yet in our lifetimes, it simply means he's calling more to mercy. He's calling more to mercy. And we will rejoice in the day in which he says, now. So I just go back to that passage here and think, God has provided something better for us. Maybe there's us yet to come, right? We don't know. It's in God's hands. Us. What a blessing. So that we can all be perfected, made complete as God's full family together. So what is faith worth? Beloved, just a couple of parting words. Thoughts to take away from these realities. If these be so, if God has planned the perfection of his people this way, if he values suffering for his namesake in this way, how are we to respond? And there's a sense, like I said before, chapter 12 tells us how to respond. So I want to kind of hang there a little while and leave that unresolved a little bit longer, but we dare not walk away without obeying. So let me just put some thoughts before you to prayerfully think about. If God views the suffering of his people as of those of whom the world was not worthy, is there anything in the world that's worthy of worshiping? Because that's what we do, right? In our flesh, we begin to love other things of the world more than Jesus. And we better look in our lives and say, am I loving the world so tightly that I can't part with it and take on Christ alone and all that he gives? You might have some idols in your life that you are counting as more important. God, I love you, but if you take this away, I'm going to struggle to love you. That's a warning sign of an idol. And we all have it. I'm not claiming to not have them. Conversely, is Jesus worthy of your all worship? If the world doesn't have anything worthy of putting the confidence of your soul in, does Jesus have the confidence of your soul? Is he able to handle your past sins, your present sufferings, and your future sanctification? Is he able to? When you are holy and glorified and with him in a life that he gives, then put your eyes on him. To trust in Jesus is to make yourself a target. We've talked about that. So are you preparing your mind and heart now, not just in general, just thinking, oh, I wonder what it'll be like to suffer, but are you putting God's word into your heart that you might not sin against him when suffering comes? I purposely chose some passages other than Hebrews 11, not because Hebrews 11 isn't important, but it's summarizing, so it's assuming these other truths are flooding in to this text like a tributary. And so I wanted to give you some texts you can go to prepare your heart and mind for suffering. Romans 5 is a place to study, to prepare your heart and mind for perspective when suffering comes. 1 Peter 1 prepares you. 1 Peter 4, the whole chapter will prepare you. And obviously, Hebrews 11 and 12 will prepare you. But are you putting these texts into your heart and mind that you might be ready, should it be called upon you out of necessity in God's own mind for you to suffer? Or as Paul told the Philippians, if it has been granted to you to suffer for his name's sake. God may do that. If you are suffering now for Jesus, and I don't want to limit those who are suffering because of the worldly trials and aches and pains. We must bring those before the Lord, and I encourage you to do that. If you're suffering silently in your home or in your settings because you're facing hardship for the sake of being faithful to Jesus, would you make that known to a trusted Christian friend or to your pastors that we might have a ministry of prayer on your behalf? Hebrews 13 says that we are to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We are God's people, and we want to lift you up in prayer, and give us that privilege of holding you up in prayer. So it may be that you just need to make your suffering known to a trusted Christian friend or to your pastors. Not that pastors can't be trusted Christian friends, but you know what I'm saying. This is a heavy test to suffer for Jesus, but it is not a hopeless test. There is hope drenched all over it, and we will never suffer again someday, ever. Let's ask God to help and hold on to us while we wait for that day. Let's pray. Father, if there be someone here who is, because of their testimony, receiving ridicule, ostracization, if they're being threatened with loss of job, opportunity, whatever threats are coming in their direction because of their trusting in Christ and in his way, we pray that you would give them your word, your hope, your spirit to strengthen them would be evident, and that the reality of your presence would be known to them. You're already with them. They may just have their eyes turned off of it, but that you may make it known to them. I pray that you would prepare us. We don't know the future. We just know that Jesus said that the world's not going to love us if we love you and we're chosen by you. It says that we should not be surprised if trials come. It says that it may be granted to us to suffer. It says it may be by necessity that we endure suffering. All we know, God, is from your word that we should be preparing ourselves without being paranoid. For we do not have reason to dread. You will be with us, and you will use our suffering in glorious ways. We pray that we might be found faithful. Father, for those who are suffering life's pains and losses and griefs, we do not belittle them. We know you to be near the brokenhearted, and we know you save those who are crushed in spirit. So would you help us to bring our anguish to you, that you might give us your peace? And if you would allow us the privilege of praying for those who are suffering, grant us that privilege. And help us as we look to Jesus, that we might notice the weights and the sins that get in the way of us running hard after Jesus. And as we peer into Hebrews 12, would you guide our hearts even now to be prepared to see those things that need to be cast aside and to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who though we do not see yet, we love and we have hope in. We ask this in his name. Amen.